Well, amen. Take your Bibles out this morning and turn to the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 6. Let me just say this morning that we do welcome Miss Lynette and her daughter and her granddaughter. It's good to have her back visiting with us for a couple of days, and what a blessing that is to see how God's been working in her life. But I want to say a warm welcome as well to Rose Lewis. And it's good to have her here. She was unable to attend for many months because of Pop's illnesses. They couldn't leave him home, but she's able to get out and be around us. So we appreciate that, and it's good to have her back with us again. So you make sure that you stop by and see Miss Rose and tell her that you missed her being here with us. Well, let's just say this. We had a wonderful time at Pleasure Island Bible Camp. You might have heard, if you came to Sunday school, that about six children, as best as we could tell, received Christ as their Savior, or one or two of them got assurance of their salvation. But we're thankful what God has done deep in their hearts. And it was my prayer this year that some would be saved, but it's also my prayer that God would speak to the hearts of those that go there as well. And particularly, we always think of the children, pray for salvations. But you know what? A lot of those kids have been saved for many years and still yet need to grow in Christ. So that was my focus this year, that they grow and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then as well, I was praying as well that God would speak to the counselors that were there. Amen. They often are the unforgotten people of Bible camp. We're thankful for our counselors, but, you know, I prayed for them this particular week, that God would speak to their hearts. I prayed for the pastors that were there, that through the preaching of God's word, that they might be edified and uplifted. So I encourage you this week, as you pray for myself and Jonathan, as we travel down to Pleasure Island Bible Camp just outside of Blacksburg, Virginia, that you would be praying for us in those three areas, for our young people, for salvation and God calling them to be saved. You'd be praying for the counselors that deal with them, and then pray for the pastors as well, that God would bless them as well and be a help to them as well. Let me just say, lest I forget, thank you to all those that gave sacrificially to enable young people to go. Many young people would not be able to go if you haven't given so sacrificially. So we do appreciate that very well, very much. Well, I do want to read here in Genesis chapter 6 in just a moment or two. We're going to read a rather lengthy portion of Scripture, so you can remain seated when we get to that point. You can remain seated as we read the Scripture. This year's theme at Pleasure Island Bible Camp was The Great Escape. And as you think about that, maybe your mind is rolling with some great escapes of the Bible. We've heard some good messages about Enoch. We heard some messages about Joseph. We heard some messages about Paul and Silas, how they were released out of prison and got to go home to the Philippian jailer's house. We heard the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a lot of great escapes. And I thought about this great escape here in Genesis chapter number 6. And so I want us to look there in Genesis chapter number 6, and I'm going to read verses 5 down through verse number 22. We'll have a word of prayer. Then I want to preach you this message that I've entitled, The Way of Escape. The Way of Escape. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 6, beginning in verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God for grace. Amen. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And the Lord said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window thou shalt make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in thy side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. Of the fowls after their kind, of the cattle after their kind, of creeping things of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it there, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded, so did he. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heart and our knee before you this morning. Thank you for this wonderful passage, this familiar passage from the book of Genesis about Noah and the great deliverance you provided for him and his family. Oh, Father, as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray you'll help us to understand that those who have been saved have been delivered from death, hell, and the grave. And, Father, for those that are here this morning and don't know Christ as their Savior, their deliverance is just pending, Father. The price has already been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If they'll just receive by faith, just like Noah, they too can be delivered from death, hell, and the grave. So, Father, I pray your blessings be upon the preaching of your word. Father, be with those who have to work today and those who are traveling and those who are on vacation, Father. I pray you'll let them know just how much we miss them and care for them. But Father, for the people that are here today, may your will be done in their life. We pray and ask these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. My granddaughter Kaylin was sitting on her grandfather's lap when she was just a little baby, and I was reading her the story of Noah's Ark, and boy, she really liked that story. After we got done reading the story, she looked up at me and she said, "Grandfather, were you in the Ark?" I laughed a little bit, and I said, "Why? No, of course not, I wasn't in the ark." Well, Kaden looked up at her grandfather, thinking very thoughtfully for just a moment or two. She paused and finally said this, "Then why didn't you drown, Grandfather?" No, I'm only kidding. She never said that. But I did read her the story of Noah's Ark, amen. But God surely is good. And this theme that we're looking at, this way of escape today, is something that I think that you and I need to understand. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 5 through 7, I want you to notice that God glances at, or we could use the word see, God sees our sin and grasps or understands our thoughts in verses 5 through 7. Notice, first of all, the corruption of man's imagination in verse number 5. You see, the Bible said that God saw the wickedness of men and that every imagination of every heart was evil continually. I'm reminded of Psalm 94 in verse 11 where the Bible said, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men." Boy, when you think of that thought and think about yourself, boy, you say, "Oh, dear God, please forgive me." A lot of things that we think that we don't say. In fact, one of our preachers was preaching this week, and he said, "Just because you think it, children, doesn't mean you have to say it." Amen. And how true that is. That's not only true for children. It's true for teenagers. It's especially true for adults. Sometimes when children speak, they say things, and they just don't know any better. Amen. I can remember one day I was reminded this week of my granddaughter, Caitlin. She was visiting us, and we were living in the apartment, and there were some Muslim ladies that lived in an apartment just opposite of us, and they dressed in a full burqa and a full face covering and everything, and you know, I didn't have any problem with it. They needed to be saved just like I needed to be saved, and you know what? They lived their lifestyle, and we lived ours, and so I had no problem with them being there, but as my granddaughter came to visit us, we were walking down the hallway, and as we walked down that little tight hallway, they crossed in front of us, both ladies in full burqas, full face shield. Our granddaughter started screaming and yelling, "Grandma, Grandma, Grandma, there's a witch, there's a witch, there's a witch." You see, now if we said that, we couldn't get away from that, could we? But little kids can get away from that. So just because as adults you think things doesn't mean that you have to speak those things, amen? The corruption of man's imagination, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. And because we think those thoughts, oftentimes as we meditate upon those thoughts, although we don't take action on those thoughts, it still calls for you and I to ask the Lord to forgive us for those thoughts. You see, the Bible said that man was consumed with the wickedness, and the Bible said the Lord was grieved. That word imagination comes from a word that means to fashion as a potter. You see, men fashion and men form their mind evil thoughts. You say, well, I don't do that. Yes, you do. Every thought that you think, you fashion it, you form it, you think about it. And notice what God thinks about the thoughts of a wicked man. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 26, the Bible says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse number 9, we find these words, and thou, Solomon, my son, knowest that thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. For the Lord, get this now, searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. You see, I want you to key in on those thoughts that the Lord searcheth all our hearts and understandeth all the imaginations. You see, the God who always was and always will be, the God that's all-knowing, the God that's all-powerful, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of you and I, the Bible says that he searches your heart. I wonder this morning, as he searches your heart, as he gives understanding and all the imaginations of your heart, what's he seeing in your heart? What's he seeing running through your mind this morning? You see, the corruption of man's imagination. Look down to Genesis chapter number 6 and verses 11 through verse number 12. Notice what it says. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Notice what God said. He said, not a few had corrupted. The Bible said all flesh was corrupt. The whole world lie in wickedness. Can you imagine this, living in a society where nothing was wrong and everything was right? That's the way it was in Noah's day. Everything was wrong, and nothing was wrong, and everything was right. I can't imagine living in a society where everyone not only lived to sin, but they loved to sin. And listen, God looking down and seeing how immoral that his creation had become. It's no wonder that God was grieved. It was a society that was devoid and destitute of God. They had left God out of their life. You know, never had wickedness been any greater than it was in Noah's day. You see, Moses lived when men were wicked. Think about the Egyptian taskmasters. They were cruel taskmasters over their slaves, God's people, the nation of Israel. We never can forget how Pharaoh commanded all the male children to be killed. I think about Abraham. Abraham lived in a very wicked time. He was born in the land of Ur and was filled with a place of idolatry, and God told him to go to a place where he would call him to go. I think about Daniel. Daniel lived in a very wicked time. And we all can remember how that Daniel was thrown into a den of lions for maintaining his godly lifestyle, refusing to bow down and worship the idol. We find in Jeremiah, he lived in a very wicked time as well. He was so disturbed at the spiritual adultery of the nation that he wept so much that the Bible, as we look at his book, we call him the weeping prophet. I think about Lot. Did not Lot live in a wicked day? In fact, God demonstrated just how much he hates the sin of sodomy and literally sending fire and brimstone, destroying the place where Lot lived, Sodom, along with the sister city of Gomorrah. As we look at those things and think about those wicked times, never before has there been another time of wickedness which God Almighty decided that the sin of man had become so great and so wicked that he would destroy everything off the face of the earth. the corruption of man's imagination. But notice in verses 6 and 7, notice the contrition of the Creator, the contrition of the Creator. You see, God was grieved over the sinfulness of man, and it repented the Lord that he had made man. You see, God was disgusted with sinful man's deeds. In other words, we could say this, God just had it up to here. He was fed up with it. My mom used to say this, that you're getting on my nerves, and you stepped on my last nerve, amen? So sometimes we're that way. God was just fed up with man. God was fed up and enough of man's sinfulness that God said, I'm going to destroy every creeping thing, every crawling thing. Man, everything is going to be destroyed. Strictly speaking, you and I both know that God cannot repent and God literally does not grieve. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, we find these words, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I need you to understand this morning that God is perfectly wise and unchangeable in his nature and his counsel. And Malachi 3 and verse 6, we find this coming true for us. The Bible says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then James chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. I think John Calvin said it best when he said this, the repentance of God is an anthropomorphic expression for the divine love at the sin of man, and signifies that God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men than if they pierced his heart with mortal anguish. What does this mean that God will bring about a change? He will bring about a change. He'll bring about a change in the circumstances of his providence toward men because of their conduct. You see, because of the way that man was dealing with God in their conduct here on this earth, God said, in my providence, there'll be a change in circumstances. And he's moving from being a merciful and loving God and a long-suffering God. And now here in Genesis chapter 6, we find that God shows himself as a God of judgment. And he was about to introduce a terrible display of the justice of God. You see, we have things wrong in America today. We look at God as a loving God, and he is a loving God. Thank God for that. His grace and his mercy abounds for us. But because he loved us, there's the justice side of God that oftentimes brings judgment. And men like the loving side of God, but men despise and distaste the justice side of God. And you can't have the loving side without the just side. You can't have the just side without the loving side of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So in other words, sometimes we look at this and we say, God, boy, if you really were God, you would take care of this unrighteousness. You would take care of this evil that's in this world. But understand this, that God is a just God and God's a loving God. And God's ways are not our ways and his timetable is not our timetable. So here we find him dealing with the nation as it was grown in Genesis chapter number 6. And he said, really, I have put up with you for so long, he said, now justice is going to come. We find that God glances at our sin and grasps our thought, but notice in verses 8 and 9, notice this, that God's grace to Noah. John Phillips in his commentary says this, with the world crumbling around him, the giant figure towered above his times, hewn out of granite, standing like a lonely Melanoth, pointing to the sky. You see, Noah reminds us really that no matter how wicked things are all around us, that you can still live for God. Remember, it was the wickedest of days, the wickedest of times, but yet the Bible said Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Why was that? Well, notice verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Notice, first of all, that Noah found grace in God's eyes because he was unaffected by the world, unaffected by the world. Notice it says Noah was a just man. In other words, he was a righteous man. He was justified in the eyes of God. We could say today that Noah put his faith and trust in God. He was a godly man living in a very, very ungodly world. He was a man that was right with God. Not only was he right with God, but his sons were right with God. His daughter-in-laws were right with God. His wife was right with God. So we find that all that family was justified in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter how your mothers or your fathers or your brothers or your sisters live. You have to live for God yourself. You cannot be tagged into heaven because grandma was a prayer warrior for God. I wish it was that way, but it's not that way. That would keep a lot of people out of hell. But the truth of the matter is, you have to make that decision all by yourself whether you're going to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Doesn't matter if you're the only person in your household. Doesn't matter, young people, if you're the only one in your work or in your school or in your neighborhood that lives for God. You ought to draw the line as Noah and his family and says, I'm going to live for God. I see something else about Noah. We find that he was uncontaminated by the world. The Bible said that Noah was perfect in his generation. That word perfect doesn't mean sinless, but it means blameless. It means in a day when everyone else was living a corrupt life, in a day when everyone turned their life away from God, we found that Noah was living a clean life. It would be simply this. If you would think of the best Christian that you know, I mean, they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't go out with girls that do. Listen, you think of that kind of person that reads their Bible and prays every day. That's the kind of person that Noah was during that day. And so in every day, he lived a life pleasing to Jehovah God. That wasn't the one thing about Noah's life that people could point to and say, well, no, he's a pretty good guy, but he has this. They didn't say, well, so-and-so is a pretty good person, but they have this one thing. You see, Noah wasn't sinless because the Bible tells us for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Noah certainly sinned, and so did Moses, by the way. All of us have sinned. Noah certainly sinned, but he lived a life that was blameless before God and before people. I'm reminded of James in James chapter 1 and verse 27 where the Bible says this, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And my friend, that's what Noah did. That's what Noah's wife did. That's what Noah's sons and his daughter-in-laws did. They kept themselves unspotted from the world. And just like Noah, you and I ought to keep ourselves unspotted from the world as well. I find there's one more thing in our text about Noah. We find that he was unmoved by the world. He was unmoved by the world. Notice what it says about Noah. It says that Noah walked with God. We could simply put it this way. Noah and God were going one way, and the rest of the world were going in a different direction. Noah was going in God's direction. The rest of the world was going by the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I read about a parade in which a high school band was marching, and everyone was in step except for one person. That was the tuba player. When he got to the end of the parade, the band director made a beeline to the back of the pack where the tuba player was, and he walked over to the tuba player and wanted to find out why that he was out of step. As he approached that tuba player, he found that the tuba player had been listening to Spotify with earphones during as they marched in that parade. You see, the tuba player marched to the beat of a different drummer. He said, that's what happened in Noah's days. Noah was marching to the beat of God the Father, and the rest of the world was marching to the beat of the world, the flesh and the devil. And let me tell you this morning that unless you're marching to the beat of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be in step with him. You're going to be out of step, just like that tuba player was. Noah marched to the beat of a different drummer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unaffected by the world. He was uncontaminated by the world. He was unmoved by the world. The world did not affect him. And those that call themselves Christians, those who name the name of Jesus Christ, should not be any different than Noah. We should be just like him, unaffected by the world, uncontaminated by the world, unmoved by the world, marching to the beat of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a reporter asked George Brent, who played for the Kansas City Royals, what he wanted to do at his last at-bat right before he retired after that game, he said this. He said, I want to hit a routine grounder to second. He said, I want to run all out to first base. And then I wanted to get thrown out by just half a step. And I thought, when I read that, I thought, what in the world? I'd want to say, I want to hit a grand slam home run, something like that. He continued on with this. He said, I want to leave an example to the young guys and girls. That's how you play the game, all out, all the time. You see, Noah, he was all out. He was all out for God. And you and I as well need to be all out for God. It really doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. It doesn't matter how anyone else plays the game. We should say, by the help and by the grace of God, that I'm going to be all out for God every day of my life. But not only do we see that God glances at and God grasps our thoughts, and we see God's grace to Noah. But notice in verses 14 through verse number 16, we find this, God's guideline to Noah. You see, one day Noah received a very heavenly commission to be the captain of the USS Deliverance. That's what I call the Ark, the USS United States Ship Deliverance. You see, if you were in England, you wouldn't call it the USS ship. You call it HMS, or Her Majesty's Ship. But we call it the United States Ship. You see, God told Noah to build an ark, and verse number 22, the Bible said, thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded, so did he. See, you have to have an understanding a little bit about what God asked Noah to do. God asked Noah to do something that has never been done before. He asked Noah to do something that's not even been done before, never been heard of before. I imagine the conversation might have went something like this. Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. Noah looked up at God up in the heavens and said, what's a flood? God said, a flood is what's going to take place when I make it rain. Noah said, what's rain? He had no idea what a flood was. He had no idea what rain was. As a matter of fact, Noah had no idea what God was talking about. And if you think about this, the nearest largest body of water was over 500 miles away. There's probably no doubt in this military person's mind that Noah has never seen a large body of water. And can you imagine what the people were thinking? Imagine what the people were saying as Noah began to build this ark. The Bible tells us it took over 120 years. Noah and his sons built the ark that God had commanded him to do so. And the specs came from God. The design was of God. And there's something interesting about this ship that Noah built. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20, that the ark was a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the ark is a picture of our Savior and our salvation. And just as God saved Noah from the judgment through a ship, understand this morning that God saves us from the judgment to come through His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, notice the sealing of the ship. See, the ship was to be made out of gopher wood, and gopher wood probably makes reference to cypress wood, although some Bible scholars believe it might have been white oak. I'm not sure what it was. I believe cypress would be a good wood because cypress wood is very durable. It doesn't rot. It doesn't rot like normal wood does. Gopher wood in the Bible is often used as a type of humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizing that Jesus Christ became the God-man for you and I. And just as the wood had to be cut down and hewn to provide an ark of safety, Jesus Christ had to be cut down or crucified for our sins on the cross of Calvary. But notice that Noah was to cover the ark with pitch, or we could use the term tar. And he was to cover both the inside with tar and the outside with tar. And this was to keep God's judgment out. What was God's judgment? It was the water. This word pitch is a very interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew word, kephar, and it's only translated on this one occasion as pitch. All the other times, this word kephar is translated as atonement. So God was saying to Noah, I want you to cover the outside of the ark with my atonement. I want you to cover the inside of the ark with my atonement. You see, that's why Jesus Christ came to be the God-man for you and I. He came to make an atonement for our sins. His atonement for our sins is the only pitch that will keep you from the water of God's judgment inside of our lives, for having to spend an eternity in hell forever and ever. We see also in Jesus Christ, in verse number 15, we see the size of the ship. The ship was to be about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet in height. That's almost four stories. Its total size, get this now, 3 million cubic feet. The ark really wasn't meant for sailing. There was no rudder. There was no way to steer the ark. It was really just built just for floating. And modern shipbuilders today use these dimensions and put it into computer programs, and they put the measurements in, and they said, boy, that was probably the safest, most seaworthy ship that has ever been built. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the exact dimensions of it on a computer screen or a picture, you would have find that it was a huge floating coffin. When people look at it, they could have thought of death, that the judgment that was coming. You see, the ship was really symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his death that we are delivered from the wrath to come. What wrath? Death, hell, and the grave. That eternal separation that sin causes between you and I. But the point I want you to see this morning is simply that it was big enough to accommodate anybody that wanted to go on board. It was a massive ship, and God was saying, whosoever will, let him come. Nobody had to perish that day. If they were to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, everyone could have been saved. Anybody could have come if they only would have believed. And God made a way of escape for those who would come. Also, we see Christ in the structure of the ship. In verse number 16, we see something very special. Notice with me in that verse that there was only one door of the ship. The door was at the bottom of the ship so that anybody could get in. You know, if you think about that, you didn't have to fly to get in the ship. You didn't have to jump to get into Noah's Ark. You didn't have to climb to be able to get into Noah's Ark. There was simply one door. And my friend, that door is a picture of salvation for you and I. Jesus literally said that he was the door, and he's the door that the blind can walk through. He's the door that the lame could walk through. He's the door that the deaf, the old, and the young, and everybody in between, and he's the door that anyone can come through for salvation today. Listen, that door is still open today. That door is open right now for you if you need to receive Christ as your Savior. Not only was there one door, but get this now. Boy, this is really good. There was only one window in the ship. And that window was at the very, very top of the ship. And the window at the top meant that light could come in and oxygen could be supplied from the atmosphere to keep the fresh air. And because, you know, you imagine with all those animals and all that goes on, boy, probably had a little bit of a funny smell during their small voyage there. So fresh oxygen could come in, light could come in. But when a person would look out, the only place they could look was where? Up to God, their deliverer. Amen. You see, if that would have been on the side, boy, all those boys and his wife and perhaps Noah himself and his daughter-in-laws, they'd be looking out saying, what in the world's going on? But see, they couldn't see the sea. They had to look up and know that there was a God. The Bible tells us there was three floors on the ship. We don't know what floor was what. Pastor James and I were just speculating. Maybe the first floor was really tall for the drafts. I mean, they're tall. They can't be bent necked for as long a time as they were in there. So who knows what they were. But there was three floors. And when a person gets saved, guess what? They get saved, body, soul, and spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three do the work inside of them. Well, we find God's guidelines to Noah, but then notice in verse 17 through 22, notice God's ground or plan of escape. Notice the cataclysm to come in verse number 17. He said, God told Noah that, get this now, every living creature outside of the ship was going to perish. Not one living creature that's not in the ship, they would perish. I think that the regular word for flood in this passage is not the word like the flood that's going on down south right now. The word instead is a Hebrew word which denotes a worldwide flood, just not a local flood. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation in the Old Testament, we find a Greek word is used that means a deluge, and it's repeated several different times in Matthew and Luke in the book of 2 Peter. The flood affected the entire planet. Don't be deceived by saying it was some small localized flood. Every mountain, every square inch of this earth was covered with water. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 29 and verse 10, the Bible said, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. So the ark also reminds us of this. It reminds us of the eternal security of the believer. Why was that? Because that ship was an unsinkable ship. Was it unsinkable because Noah was such a great carpenter? He had to be a pretty good carpenter, but that's not the reason why. I'm sure he did a good job building the ship, but the security of all those, including those animals that gathered in that ship, didn't depend on Noah's ability as a shipbuilder. It depended upon God, who gave him the directions to build that ship. Notice in verse number 18, it depended upon the covenant of God. His plan of preservation was to save Noah and his family. This is the first mention of the word covenant in the scriptures, and it's used in reference to the preservation of human life. You see, a covenant is a legal binding promise in which God obligates himself to fulfill the promise. Even if the other party doesn't do what they have said, God says that he's going to keep his promise. In verse 22, we find the compliance of Noah. The Bible says God commanded Noah to perform a very difficult task, and the Bible said Noah obeyed completely. You know, this quality stands out in the life of Noah, and it's stressed over and over again on three different occasions, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter number 18, that Noah obeyed the Lord. Let me ask you, this quality and the compliance of Noah in his life, has God spoken in your heart? Have you obeyed him completely and accurately? You see, Noah was a man interested in very carefully understanding what God had to say, but then obeying what God had told him to do. It's one thing to know what God wants us to do, but it's a totally different thing to obey what God wants us to do. I think you and I, if we're really honest with ourselves and with God, a lot of us have a lot of understanding what God would want us to do. I don't know what that is for your life. I know God's general revelation for man to be saved, to get baptized, to unite with the local New Testament church, begin to serve him there. We're commanded to be a soul winner and to preach the gospel to all the world. I don't know what he's spoken to your heart about individually. That's between you and God. But you know, it's more than just understanding what God wants you to do. It's obeying what God wants you to do. And even though the rest of the world in Noah's day was doing whatever they wanted, Noah was doing what God wanted. I don't care what everyone else in your family does. You need to do what God has commanded you to do. Our world today is just like Noah's. It's large. It's very impressive. It's immoral. It's godless. It's violent. It's violent. And those like Noah ought to be holy, ought to be faithful, and you will as you obey God. And notice as we close in chapter 7 in verse number 1, notice the command of God. I'm going to read that. And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteousness before me in this generation. It's kind of really sad because after 120 years of Noah's preaching on the righteousness of God, his goodness, and then of the judgment to come because of sinful man, he says, I have seen before me in this generation, speaking about him, his wife, his children, and his children's wives. And he says, come, get into the ark. You know, God didn't tell Noah to go into the ark. He said, come into the ark. See, I believe God was going to be there in the ship with them. I kind of illustrated it this way to the young people this week. I said, you know what? When someone comes knocking on your door, they knock on your door, and you open the door, unless they're Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They say, hey, my name is so-and-so. What do we usually say if we know them? We're friends. It's a member of the church. What do we normally say? Come on in. Let's get a cup of coffee and fellowship for a while. You see, you can't invite them in unless you're in. You can't go on the outside and say, well, come on in. Well, I guess you really can, but that ruins my illustration, amen. The truth is, God says, come, signifying not only him, but his son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is there. God was already in the ship. God was with Noah the whole time he was in the ship. And if the ark would happen to go down, which it wouldn't go down, God would be there with him. You know, a little boy was saying his nightly prayers, and as he prayed for his little dog, I don't know why anybody would pray for a dog, but he was praying for his dog. Of course, you know I'm only kidding, amen. His friends and his mom, he prayed for a dog, and then he said this, oh yes, God, please take care of yourself, because if anything ever happens to you, we'd be in a world of mess. Boy, how true that is. You see, this ship was unsinkable because God is indestructible. And we are secure and eternal in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, as we close, I want you to understand that God provided a way of escape to Noah and his family. But it wasn't just available to Noah. God wasn't an ogre up in heaven saying, I'm only going to save these eight and nobody else. It was available to everyone, and he provided a way of escape to everyone if they would put their faith and trust in him. Understand that he is your ark today. If you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, he is your deliverance from your sin. He is your deliverer. In fact, Isaiah calls him the deliverer. I wonder if you would trust him as your personal Savior today. And then for the Christians, we don't really have time to read it, but a few chapters away, we find that Noah and his family, after the ark landed, they sent the birds out twice, and God finally let them open the door, and they opened the door, and what the first thing that they did, they began to sacrifice to God, began to worship God and thank God for their deliverance. Boy, what a reminder for you and I. So many times we allow the wickedness of the world just so to beat us down that we forget to be thankful to God that we are delivered, that we have been bought back from that slave market of sin, and now we get to enjoy an eternity with him in heaven when he calls us to be home with him. So, child of God, I wonder if you're sacrificing for him. I wonder if you're willing to worship him for the great deliverance, the great escape that he provided for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love to us. We thank you for all the work that you have done in our hearts and the work that you've done in our lives. And Father, now we do pray and ask that you would bless this time of invitation, inviting, Father, those who don't know Christ as their Savior to come and let us take the Bible and show them how that they might be saved. And then, Father, we pray for the Christians as well who have been delivered, have been redeemed. They've been bought back from that slave market of sin, putting their faith and trust in Christ. They would understand that we have an obligation as well. Our obligation is just like Noah, it's to live for you all the days of our life and do everything that you have asked us to do. Help us to look to you with expectancy of your soon return. Help us to look to you with an attitude and a servant's heart, being able to be obedient to all that you commanded us. Help us to worship you and be thankful for our deliverance. So, Lord, we pray and ask that you'll work in hearts and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Let's stand to our feet.